Well, let's open today the word to Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians and chapter 2 of Philippians. We're going to look at the first 11 verses today. And you know, the first part of Philippians 2 is really great for a marriage message. In fact, it's the message I used at my second son's wedding. At Josh and Amy's wedding, these are the scriptures that I shared because they're so wonderfully suited for the marriage relationship and, of course, for other relationships in the body of Christ. This is just talking about the love of God. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercies, fill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And now this word consolation, which is also translated encouragement, if there be any encouragement in Christ, any consolation in Christ. And the Greek word actually means literally to come alongside and help and counsel and exhort. And so the encouragement of our Lord is so deeply needed and desired and accommodated. Jesus coming to encourage, coming to bring consolation, coming to bring that comfort of love. Now, comfort of love, I love what one of the Greek scholars that I read says about this. The Greek actually portrays, it kind of paints a picture, portrays the Lord coming close and whispering words of gentle cheer and tender counsel in the believer's ear. Don't you love that? The Lord comes up and whispers tender comfort, words of cheer in your ear, to counsel you and take care of you. And it's really timely because when I talked to Eric, Marvin's son, on the phone yesterday about the passing of his father and all of the events that have taken place leading up to this, he says he couldn't stop saying enough. The Lord has been so kind to me. The Lord has been close to me. He's done little things that no one else could do, and you knew it was the Lord. And all of us have experienced that. And so these words we're reading are not just empty words on a page. These are coming from God's heart. The comfort of love, of portraying the coming close and the whispering words of gentle cheer and tender counsel in a believer's ear. And we see that in Eric's testimony and in our own lives as we stop to listen for the Lord. How beautiful it is. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1 also, it says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. So this is talking about the unity in the body of Christ. Fellowship together, koinonia, fellowship together, unity in the body of Christ, in the Spirit of God. It can only be through the Spirit of God. I remember one time, years ago, going to a convention at Melbyland, actually, and they were trying to describe the difference the Holy Spirit makes. And so you picture a bunch of people in groups and fences all around them. And you can call them denominations or whatever you want, just different groups of people with different rules of order and so forth, and they've got fences around them. But then the Holy Spirit comes as a mighty wave. And these folks, if you picture them as duck folks, the water rises of the Spirit, and all the fences disappear. They're way underwater. They're under the water of the Spirit of God, and there's a mighty unity and mixing of all the peoples of God. And that was kind of what Melbyland represented in the days when it was going strong. It's just by the Spirit of God, all the denominations coming together. The unity of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. And then it talks about the affections of God and the mercies of God in the next line right there at the end of verse 1. Now let me say this about that. That actually the deep affection and compassion given to every believer really is wanting to or should produce unity. Every one of us have received the blessing of God and the forgiveness of the Lord and the affection of the Lord and the whispering in the ear of cheerful counsel when we need it and Him coming alongside to help when we need it. And because of that, it should bring a tremendous, tremendous unity among us, because we've all been touched and loved and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And that just brings a closeness and togetherness for you and I. It is a blessing. It reminds me of that verse in Ephesians chapter 4 at the end, where it says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." The affection of the Lord, bringing the unity of the Spirit. And that is precious. And that is beautiful and awesome. And so Paul says this next, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded," which the Greek literally means they're one-souled, "having the same love." Now, this I like with the commentary I read on this from one brother. Having the same love is that you love every Christian the same. Isn't that neat? When you're filled with the Spirit, you love everybody the same. And it's, you know, of course you have your different relationships that God creates to have really close friends and so forth, and you might like this one better than you like that one or whatever, but the love of Christ inside you, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, brings a supernatural love that's the same for everybody. Sometimes you just get so filled up with the love of God, and for people you don't even like. I mean, it just happens because it's God's Spirit. And God's doing a work. And so I love that. Having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind. Now, when the believers, after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, were gathered together in the upper room, the Bible says they were of one accord. One accord. And this is a marvelous place for the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came and fell upon them all. 120 believers just baptized in the Holy Ghost. And you know that unity, one purpose, one mind, like-souled, just seeking with all their souls the Lord and what God has next. And you know, you can feel that in church. Oh, there's been so many times through the years in church here where, as the pastor, I feel that. I feel that. This is everybody's on the same page. It's like when I lean this way, everybody leans this way. Everybody, you know, I mean, it's just the Word of God is there, and there's just a oneness among us. And, you know, that happens when we're seated, and you're seated, in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places. And God's doing a heavenly thing. And there's His Spirit's alive and well, and His glory's filling the temple. And you just sense it. There's this unity going on. And so these are the things that really turn Paul on. He is said, "Fulfill my joy with these things, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." And it's awesome. Now, verse 3 is a warning against the things that are opposite of this. "Let nothing be done." Don't ever do anything through strife or vainglory, which is self-ambition. Literally from the Greek, an empty glory. Because really, self-ambition is really empty. When the whole thing is realized, it's very empty. I remember hearing the testimony of Joey Baran, who used to be called the California Kid. He won the world championship of surfing at Bonsai Pipeline, of all places to win it. I mean, wow, Bonsai Pipeline, famous, famous surfing spot. And he had been trying hard to do this and working hard for it. And finally it happened. He's the champ. And he gets the trophy. And he said it was so discombobulating. Now there's a word for you. And disappointing, because just as he got his trophy, this wild tropical storm hit. And it was raining really hard. And everybody ran for the hills. And there he was standing at Banzai Pipeline, winning the world championship by himself with his trophy and just feeling the emptiness of vainglory, of really, you know, just being glorified through that. And it was God speaking to him, because he's a pastor now. Joey Brand's now a pastor in the Calvary Chapel system in Huntington Beach. And God was using that to show him that there's nothing to vainglory. It's empty. It's just empty. And so we're not to do anything through empty glory or vainglory, or nothing done through strife. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. If you're mad and you think you're going to do something for God mad, forget it. Get over it. Go to the Lord in prayer. Pray. Seek God. Get calmed down. And let God do it, whatever it is, his way. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Now, this is where marriage comes in. And I thought this was so good. Maybe some of you have said or have heard somebody say, I'd like to introduce you to my better half. That's biblical right here. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. And so when a man says, here's my better half, and he really means it in his heart, he's doing the scripture. He's actually doing what God says to do. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. And then an argument breaks out between the man and the woman on who's the better half. You're the better half. No, you are. And you know what? That's a good argument. Of course, it always ends in consideration one for the other. And then it goes on and says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so to be mindful of the needs of others, and of course in a marriage relationship, I heard this in a marriage retreat years ago. If you're thirsty, ask your wife if she would like a glass of water. Isn't that good? I just think that's a great idea. It's something to think about. That, you know, the people around you, it might be your wife or other brothers and sisters, have the same needs you do. And if you're thirsty, possibly they're thirsty too. And so you want to offer to them and look on the needs of others. And these are great things to live by. Now, at this point then, in the chapter, we come to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, he is the greatest example of these things we've been reading about. All this love, all this compassion, all this affection, and all of this idea of esteeming others and taking care of others. Oh, he did that. And he's our greatest example. And by the Spirit of God, we can be empowered through the power of the Spirit of God to incorporate and allow his lovely Spirit to live within us and live his life again through us. And so we have the example of Jesus. For it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind of humility, that mind of self-sacrifice, that mind of encouragement and comfort of love. Jesus said, there's no way. Well, let me say it this way. This is the way he said it. He said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That's who he is. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh my, what humility. Oh my, what sacrifice. Oh my. Because he, see, Jesus is God. He's unto us a child is born, unto a son is given. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty Father, or Almighty God, Everlasting Father. And so even though he came and humbled himself and became a man, he was God, the God-man. That's who he is. And so being, he did not think it a robbery to be equal with God. He said to Philip, He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's seen the Father. He was filled with all the fullness, the Bible says. He was filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bodily. That's who he is. He was all God and all man when he came to visit us. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, this word for reputation can also be translated that he emptied himself. He emptied himself, not of deity. No, we have to accept the fact that he is God and was God here upon the earth. Not of deity, or even an exchange of deity for humanity. But he became man, being God. So he was the God-man, and you can call him that, the God-man. For he was all God and all man. But he emptied himself of his privileges. Number one, the heavenly glory. The heavenly glory. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, he glowed and shined like the sun. But he left that behind for the most part and just became very, very human. His diapers needed to be changed. He needed to grow up. He had the time of puberty and went through the hormone problems and troubles. And he went through all that. And he accepted the weakness that comes with being human. It says that he was crucified in weakness. He didn't have the powerful, strong arm of the Father. But he was crucified in weakness. And he died. His body was killed. And so he gave up his heavenly glory to come and to be with us. He gave up his independent authority. Now he is the authority. He sat on the throne of God. And we see him in Revelation 5 in the midst of God, the midst of the throne of God in Revelation after his death and ascension. But he at the time was in total submission to the Father. He didn't do anything unless the Father spoke to him about it. And he was always talking to the Father, praying to the Father about next step, next step. And so he gave that up, his privilege of independent authority while he was here on the earth. He didn't even know when he was going to come back again when he was in his human form. He said, nobody knows but the Father. Nobody knows but the Father. Now we ask the question, well, Jesus is God. Doesn't he know? Yes, he does. Right now he knows because he's back up in the midst of the throne and he's God. But he gave up that privilege to come down here for you. Then I love Gail Irwin's book called The Jesus Style because he gave up external riches. Yeah, he gave all the riches of heaven up to come down here. He was poor. You know, when his parents came to dedicate him at the temple, the Bible tells us in the Jewish law that they should bring a lamb to sacrifice at the dedication of the male child. But if you can't afford a lamb, you bring two turtle doves. And what did Mary and Joseph bring? Two turtle doves. He was poor. He was from a poor family. Where was he born? In the barn, among the animals. His bed was not a king-size bed in Caesar's palace. It was a feeding trough for animals, probably nestled into the hay, the very food that the animals ate, among all the smells of barn room animals. He made himself of no reputation. He gave up his external riches to come here and to identify with us. The announcement of his birth was not made to the Praetorian Guard or to Caesar himself or the court of Caesar. It was made to a bunch of shepherds out on the hill abiding with their flocks by night. And you know, in those days, the shepherds were the lowest on the totem pole in what you might call a class system. When the shepherds came to town in those days, all the shopholders would close up their shops because they were afraid they were going to get ripped off by the shepherds. This is the reputation the shepherds had. But God, in his mercy and his beauty and his wonderment to let us know what he's all about, he decided to make the announcement of the birth of Christ through the angels of God to the shepherds and not to the Praetorian Guard, as I mentioned, or even the guards of Herod. So what a blessing. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He identified completely with human needs and human weaknesses as he struggled through this life as you and I, tempted in every point like we are. Yet he, without sin, really earning what he should earn from the Lord, God Almighty, that his name would be above every other name. Now he took on the form of a servant. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, I wanted to talk about this a little bit because there is a section of Scripture that actually describes a perfect Hebrew servant. And I love what it says that coincides with what Jesus did and how much love he has for us. So let's go to Exodus chapter 21 in the Old Testament to see a perfect Hebrew servant. He took on himself the form of a servant. So we go to Exodus and chapter 21. Now, in chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 1, it says, now these are the judgments which you have set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, if you hire buy a Hebrew servant, you can only keep him under that servitude for 6 years. And on the seventh year, he can leave. And he doesn't have to pay you anything. He goes out for nothing. He goes out free. This is a grace of God, giving that servant that needed to sell himself for a while to make some money. Not to make money, actually, but just to be in that position in life. But only for 6 years. God would not allow it on the seventh year. You'd go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he brings his wife with him in to serve in that household, then at the end of 7 years, they're both free to go. But if his master have given him a wife while he's under his service, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. The wife and kids have to stay at the end of the 6 years. And he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. It's a very sharp instrument to pierce his ear against the doorpost, and he shall serve him forever. And so the perfect Jewish servant can say, you know what? I just love my master. It's kind of like the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven came again, first time at baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. He shined with the beauty of the perfection of who he was. He had every right to go out free. He had every right to say hasta la bye-bye to the whole scene because of his perfection before God. He had the ability to live in heaven, deserving it, because he lived a perfect life. But he didn't choose that. He said, I love my master. I love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And I love my wife. I love Israel. Israel was God's wife. They went through a divorce. And God is going to take Israel back, as we know. For all of Israel shall be saved, Romans chapter 11. The thing is, I love my master, my father. I love my wife, and I love my children. as many as received him gave he power to become the children of God. And he went to the cross and he took the crown of thorns on his head and had his ears pierced. Not with an owl, but with great big long thorns. Our thorns are little. In Israel, they're bigger. I have a crown of thorns in my office that you can actually see what the thorns are really like. And Jesus could go out free, refused to go out free, but became the eternal servant for you and I to ever live to make intercession for us, and laying down his life on the cross for you and I. What a love is there. What a beauty. And he took on the form of a servant and made that decision through the predetermined counsel of the Godhead to take that journey and that trip for us. How I love Jesus. How we can see these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. Praise God. Let's go on back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And it says there, and being found in the fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most degrading form of death there was. The Romans, actually the Medes and the Persians, designed the crucifixion. The Romans picked up on it. But it is designed for the most torture in the death of a man. It usually take four days to a week to die because of just the torture, the slow death that they designed. Now, Jesus died in 6 hours, but it's because he died of a broken heart. And the doctors have confirmed this. When the spear was put in the side of Jesus, out came water mixed with blood, speaking of a burst heart. And he died, you see, of a broken heart. Because he came to his own and his own received him not. And so that's the only reason he died so quickly. But this torment and this degradation was so humiliating and so powerfully tormentous that it's almost hard to write down or describe. There's a doctor that does a whole thing on it. And it is really gruesome to read. But the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, just you and I, were his joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He humbled himself, even unto death, even the death of the cross for us. No wonder he deserves to be the best. He deserves to be called the greatest. He deserves to be worshipped and served forever and ever. Amen. 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 And so it goes on to say that God then decided, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. Why is Jesus Christ exalted? Why should we worship him? I just told you. He's the servant of all. He is the servant of the servants, as well as the King of the kings. God has exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name. There's no other name like the name of Jesus, right? He is my rock and the la 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 la, however that song goes. But there's, God gave him a name above every other name. Now, what I'd like to do with this, and I'm going to do this quickly, we're going to go through the book of Acts really fast. And, of course, just reading selected scriptures. But there is a thread of information and anointing in the book of Acts that talks about the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take you on that journey. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Now, there was a healing that took place at the Gate Beautiful, where Peter and John came in to pray, and they saw a lame man, and they said he was begging for alms. And Peter just said, "Silver and gold I don't have any, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And then Peter and John were taken before the council of the elders to talk about this healing in the name of Jesus. And it says in verse 10, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," Peter was bold. He just told them, "This is what you guys did. You crucified him. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here whole before you. This is the stone which was put to nothing by you builders, which has become the head of the corner, the building of God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. "No one comes to the Father except by me," Jesus said. And so there it is in the book of Acts, among the believers of the first church, understanding this fully and bringing this forth in the Word of God. There's no other name among men whereby we must be saved. And so let's go now to Acts 10:43, a little further in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Here, Luke is talking about Jesus Christ again, and then in verse 43 of Luke 10, is writing down about how Peter was talking about him. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus Christ, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." Forgiveness of sins. What do I do with my sin? What do I do with it? I guess the person that goes to heaven is the one that did the most good. No. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what do I do with that sin? By the name of Jesus Christ, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission, forgiveness of sins. How powerful is the name of Jesus? This powerful. Your sin is gone. Where's my sin? Gone. Where'd it go? It's gone because I've had faith in Christ. Period. That's the only thing that can take away my sin, because he's the one that bled and died and humbled himself to make that possible. "To him give all the prophets witness," meaning through all the Old Testament, "that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission, forgiveness of sins." The name of the Lord, you can quote this with me, is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe, forgiven of all that sin. Let's go to Acts 15:26, so we continue our trek through Acts. Acts 15:26. "These men and these women believed this so deeply that they were willing to give up their lives for this truth. And we know that most of the apostles, save John, was martyred for his faith." And they tried to martyr John. They tried to boil him with hot oil, but he wouldn't boil. So they just exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote Revelation, got the revelation there, and wrote the Gospel of John after that. Most of the apostles gave up their lives. It says here in verse 26 of Acts 15, "Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." How important is that name? That name is so important that men would lay down their lives for that name. And here we have it right in the book of Acts, right here, as this thread that goes through the entire book of Acts, the entire unfolding of the whole church of Jesus Christ after Pentecost, this thread of the name of Jesus being lifted up. And then let's go to Acts 19:17 for our last one. Acts chapter 19, verse 17. Now, the Apostle Paul was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus had so much authority and so much power that they were casting out demons, exorcising people in Jesus' name. And a bunch of Jews saw this and kind of got jealous of it, wanted to try to cast out some demons on their own. There were seven of them, seven sons of Sceva. And as they were trying, the evil spirit just jumped on them, tore their clothes off, and they ran away naked and screaming. And man, verse 17 happened after that. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Magnified. So what happened among the first church? What happened in those days? What happened in this powerful move of the Spirit? The name of Jesus was put exactly where God designed the name of Jesus to be, above every other name. The name of Jesus was magnified, magnified, magnified through all of these wonderful, wonderful things that happened. Praise God. Praise God. Well, let's go on back to Philippians 2 now. I want to finish with you today with the next thought and take you through a few scriptures about it. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And so God has exalted Jesus highly, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, the things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this will happen. It happens now as you and I bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him with our mouth. And it's going to happen in heaven. And it's going to happen to everyone that actually dwells upon the earth. The wicked will even agree with God in the end that Jesus is the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. And they'll be forced to do it before they're sent off to hell because they refuse to do it on earth. But you and I, we agree, don't we? We confess. We agree. That's what confess means. I have the Greek here. To acknowledge, affirm, or agree is the confession. And so I'd like to read you a few scriptures in Revelation about this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, not hard to find. Now here in Revelation, we have the scene in heaven. And there's these four living creatures around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Day and night they're crying this. And then it says in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now, in heaven, there's going to be 24 elders. We don't know who they're going to be. Many people think it's the 12 apostles minus Judas plus Paul and 12 of the prophets. But we don't know who they are. But what do elders do in heaven? What are the elders going to do? Are they going to follow us around, sin-sniffing and flesh-blinding, trying to sniff out your sin and find your flesh? No, they're not going to be doing that. What are they going to be doing in heaven, these elders? They're going to be falling down. That's what they're going to be doing. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns, the crown that Peter receives and the crowns the different elders in heaven receive, for a crown of righteousness that fades not away, and the rewards they receive will be cast at the feet of Jesus. Because Jesus has been exalted by God Almighty above every other name. And so they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so we see the elders in heaven bowing the knee. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Not only that, we see over in verse 8, let's go over to verse 8, and there's a vision of chapter 5, verse 8 of Revelation. There's a vision of heaven and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in the midst of the throne of God in heaven. And he actually is receiving the title deed to the earth. Nobody else was worthy to take that because he's the one that paid the price for it. He bought the earth. And it says in verse 8, and when he had taken the book or the scroll or the title deed to the earth, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. So there they are falling down again before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every time we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is incense to the Lord. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, the title deed to the earth, and to open the seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto God, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now this praise-a-thon and this bowing down-a-thon to the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, even includes the animals of the earth. Wow. Let's read verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 5. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. So the creatures under the earth, chipmunks. I love chipmunks. Their little fat cheeks all filled with seeds, you know. So all the creatures under the earth and such as are in the sea, Shamu and the gang, and all of them heard I saying. So John understood the language of the animals, and I think that's so neat. And they were saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures, oh, they got just blessed that all the animals were blessing because they're animals themselves. They're living creatures. One has the head of a lion, and others, they have heads of beasts. Well, it's listed over here in verse 7 of chapter 4, Revelation. One was the head of a lion, second the beast of a calf, a third was the face of a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle, representing the animal kingdoms. Yeah. And so the four living creatures said, amen. Go, you creatures. Just praise God, just like the men. And the 24 elders, what do you think they did? Verse 14, they fell down. These guys ever stand up? Oh, yeah, I'm just kidding, because what a blessing. This is what our elders are going to do in heaven. They're going to fall down before Jesus Christ and cast their crowns before his feet. And that's what we're going to do too, because he's worthy. So the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. Praise God. Now, before we end this section of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, I'd like to take you to the mind of Christ in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. And Psalms is right about in the middle of the Bible, so let's just turn there. And Psalm 22 is really the mind of Christ on the cross. Psalm 22. And to show you that this is the Lord Jesus thinking. One of the sayings that he said, seven things he said from the cross, and one of them is right here in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he said, but what he was thinking was, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? For a moment in time, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were laid upon Jesus Christ, and he became sin on that cross. And you know what? The righteous, just Father can't look on sin. And so for a moment, Jesus felt that disconnect between him and the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He just felt the pain of that for you. For you. Because he took your sin, all of your ugliness, all the ugly things you ever did or ever will do, were laid upon him. And so this is the cross. And then we read on, and it's just a beautiful, wonderful laying out of what went through the mind of Jesus on the cross. And let's go to verse 28 to work into what we're looking at today about the bowing down. And Jesus is knowing this in his heart, and he's thinking this in his mind on the cross. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among nations. We can have our presidents as they go by, and our generals, and our dictators, and all kinds of different men that rule in the nations. But he, the Lord, is the governor among nations. He will have his way. And all they that be fat or flourishing upon the earth, that are really doing well with the Lord, shall eat and shall worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. None can keep alive his own soul. Jesus knew it. On the cross, nobody can keep alive their own soul. We need Jesus. We need the Lord. He's the one that keeps my soul alive. He's the one. And so this, all of this background that we've had today and talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ as a man on the earth, this helps us to understand Romans 10, 9 and 10, which is the verse that sums up salvation. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because it's his name and he's the Lord. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. That's a verse. So let's say it together. Jesus is Lord. Let's say it again. Jesus is Lord. Doesn't that feel good? Oh, yeah. So what we want to end by doing today is actually give folks here, any of you who've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, never come to believing faith in him, you can say this prayer with us. Have the congregation say this prayer out loud, and it's to help you say the prayer with them. They're renewing their vows before the Lord. But it's simply a prayer that prays these scriptures back to God. And if you pray this with all of your heart and believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus, ask him to forgive your sins personally, God will save you right now. Right now. He has provided the way through the humility that he accepted on the cross, through making himself of no reputation, identifying totally with you, and yet he without sin, for this moment in your life to be something that can happen. So pray with us as we pray the sinner's prayer. Just repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Please forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You are the Lord. I confess you as Lord. And I believe that you rose from the dead. and that you can save me. So save me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. If you said that prayer with us and meant it today, there's no way you're not saved. Because you know what Jesus said? If anyone comes to me, there's no way I will cast him out. There just isn't any way he'll cast you out. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. It's forgiven. It's cleansed. Because no one can keep alive his own soul. That's up to the Lord. And he's the one that came here to suffer and die to make that possible. And so there is no way he's going to reject you. You're in like Flynn, man. Hallelujah. Praise God. So good. So good. If you accepted Jesus for the first time today, be sure to tell somebody. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and all his holy angels. So be sure to do that.